to Matthew 14. Always hold these prayer requests on this insert. You know, put it on your fridge or something and pray for these folks. But you don't need to pray for Dan Gwynn recovering in the hospital anymore. Praise God that you are here with us, Dan. And keep praying, though. And we thank the Lord for his sustaining you. What we have before us in Matthew 14 is one of the most famous of our Lord's miracles, the so-called feeding of the 5,000, but in fact, many more than this, double that amount at least, that our Lord fed with just a few loaves and a couple fishes. Here now, as I read God's holy word, and one of the great blessings of being a pastor here is that I know you, the people of God, don't need me to spend 15 minutes explaining to you for how miracles actually happen. Because we know that the scripture tells us the truth, and there's no apologetic needed. I heard a sermon this week in preparation where the pastor spent 15 minutes trying to explain how this could have possibly happened by some natural. This is a miracle, and it's recorded by God's hand so that we would have it through the ages and draw strength from it as we see the power of Christ in action then, and the same Christ reigns now. I'll start at verse 13 and read to verse 21 of Matthew 14. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. O Lord, as we come again to your word this morning, please guide us by your Holy Spirit. Open our minds to understand your truth and our hearts to receive and apply it. And as we behold the miraculous works of our Savior, please deepen our faith and increase our love for him. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You'll remember the immediate context for Jesus getting away to go to this desolate place is he had just been given the news that his cousin, the forerunner, the great prophet, John the Baptist, had been executed after a drunken and perverse banquet thrown by an earthly king of Galilee named Antipas, Herod Antipas. Herod's banquet ended in death. But what Jesus is about to do is host a massive banquet that sustains life and gives the message that he is the provider of life eternal. Jesus shows his compassion for broken humanity, for sinful and corrupted people who are desperate for his presence, desperate for his touch and his grace. And he shows his compassion here. We've seen his compassion throughout this gospel. Here's yet another occasion where he is moved by what he sees, the needs of the people that he sees and senses. He's the compassionate Messiah king, unlike the Herod king. And he abundantly provides for his people on full display here. Yes, it's an actual occurrence in history, a miracle he does, but it's clearly meant to show us something about the way Jesus feeds us spiritually and eternally. Let's look at the passage starting at verse 13, and you'll see how the Messiah king recognizes the needs of his people. Verse 13, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. When he heard this, he had just heard that John the Baptist had been executed. So he needs to withdraw for a bit. We see Jesus do this in other occasions to refresh, to get rest, to pray. In this case, no doubt, some solitude and some meditation, thinking about John and his ministry and how John in some way foreshadows what will happen to Jesus. All of this is upon the Son of Man at this moment. He has a need to withdraw and grieve. But his own needs quickly get pushed to the side when this mass of humanity starts to converge on him. Look at verse 13. He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. So he gets in the boat to cut some distance, maybe cuts the corner of a lake. Doesn't say specifically, but he's going to get somewhere distant quickly. But when the crowds heard it, verse 13, they followed him on foot. So they have to go quite a larger, longer distance on foot to meet him when he gets off the boat. So much need, so much difficulty and pain and suffering, sickness, all the reasons the people were going to meet Jesus, because they knew that he had the power and the will to heal them, to save them. So they're willing to walk a long distance from their homes in order to be with him some more. This, the desperation of humanity on display throughout Jesus' ministry is pretty overwhelming. All the people constantly coming to him. You know, there's really nobody who ever spent more time in ministry on earth, intense time, than Jesus in his 3-year earthly ministry, public ministry. There's definitely people in church history that are amazing by the expenditure of energy that they had in their short lives. I think of George Whitefield on horse for thousands of miles preaching the gospel. John Wesley, the same thing. But nobody did it like Jesus, where he could sense and realize the weight of the sins of the people and what that caused in their life, the world situation, the attacks of the demons and the devil himself, sensing the heaviness of mankind, the brokenness of it all. And here he is, needing time for himself, but stopping to have compassion. That's what it says in verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. It doesn't say he got exasperated by it or maybe sighed, oh, not some more. It says he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. We know in the Gospel of John that he taught some as well. You know what we see in the person of Jesus here once again, as we've been seeing in Matthew? He's the one who stops for the suffering. He's the one who heals the sick, who raises the dead, who sees the crowds, not as interruptions, but as sheep in desperate need for a shepherd. The compassion of Christ, it's not divided. He doesn't care deeply for our earthly wounds only. He cares about our eternal souls. But he cares about our earthly wounds. And that's what you get here. Him sensing the heaviness of the burdens that people are bringing, the issues in their lives that cause them to put their life behind for a bit and find him and walk around the lake to get to him. Many accounts of Jesus stopping to love and help people. Remember back in chapter 9, we got this first vision of Jesus' compassion for his people, for us. All these things came on him at once. The man comes up to him whose daughter had died. Agony, the pain of this man. So he goes to heal or to raise the daughter. But then while he's doing that, a woman who had been plagued by chronic bleeding for years confronts him. The social ostracization that she experienced. And he has her come upon. He could sense what she feels. And he heals her. And then 2 demon-possessed men prevail upon him in agony. All the kinds of suffering, bereaved, sick, demon-possessed, all of it, death, sickness, all of this confronts Jesus, the whole of his ministry. Back in chapter 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Ezekiel, the prophet, in chapter 34, predicts, forecasts, prophesies that when the Messiah comes, he'll be that shepherd because the people will be wandering like they don't have one. You know, there's something that is true in humanity that we all know to some degree. Let's call it compassion fatigue. All of us have it as people. The most compassionate among us, our tank is only so big how much compassion we can have, and it overwhelms us. Think of a newly licensed nurse. She takes her first position in a trauma unit after years of studying, passing tests, And now she gets to go do what she wants to do, take care of people. And every patient affects her. She sits with frightened families, grieves with someone when a person dies, and then goes home thinking about the people that she just treated that day. But after years of seeing car accidents and overdoses and terminal illnesses and sudden death, something changes. One night, a young man is brought in after a terrible accident. His mother arrives distraught, sobbing, and pleading for someone to tell her what is happening. And the nurse knows that she should stop and comfort her. She's done this many times before. A few years earlier, she would have stopped immediately without thinking about it. But now, her first internal reaction is almost irritation. I don't have time for this. I've seen this 1,000 times. I have 3 other patients who need me. We all get a sense of compassion overload. Our tank gets empty. A new pastor, fresh out of seminary, early in his ministry. You know, when that midnight call comes, the first midnight call comes, and someone's marriage is collapsing, keeps him awake all night. He prays, he worries, he calls the couple the next morning, he does everything he can to try to help them. Then 20 years later, after hundreds of marital crises, hospital visits, deaths, addictions, family conflicts, emergencies, another person says, "Pastor, my world is falling apart." And his eternal reaction is, "Here we go again. How much more can we handle? When does it ever stop?" But for the person sitting across from it is the worst day of their life. How about the overwhelmed mom? Spent an entire day with a bunch of kids, scraped knees, arguments, stealing one kid's toy over the other and having to adjudicate that between them, tears, complaints, demands. 8 o'clock that evening, the youngest child falls and begins crying. Now, nothing about the injury is unusual, but mom feels almost no sympathy at that point. She thinks, "I cannot handle one more person crying to me today." Her emotional capacity is exhausted. It's compassion fatigue in miniature. Maybe you drive to work every day and you see that homeless person, and the first time you see them, it just really affects you. You feel it. You feel it in your chest. You feel terrible for whatever has caused their situation to be this way. You see the desperation in that person's face. You think, "I could be that person." You start to think about maybe you roll down your window and you give them some money. But 6 months later, you barely glance over. You just can't take it anymore. Compassion fatigue. That's something we all experience. Jesus Christ never gets compassion fatigue. Whatever your situation is, you pray to him over and over and over again about the same thing that you're ailing. He never sighs when he hears you pray that. He never thinks, "I've heard this before," or "Can't you get tougher? Can't you get over this?" Jesus Christ, your Messiah King, your shepherd, never gets sick of you bringing your concerns, your brokenness, your grievings, your sicknesses, your sufferings, your worry. He never rolls his eyes when he hears it. And we know this to be the case because in this text, he has already done thousands of healings and deliverances. Restoring the sight of blind people. He feels the weight of humanity. Yet it says in verse 14, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." Beloved, your Savior knows your needs, and he cares. Philip Bennett Power was a minister who shortly after he started ministry fell ill and was essentially bedridden for the next 25 years of his life. From his bed, he wrote many encouraging books and articles to help the suffering. He especially keys on wanting Christians to know, even though you may feel God's absent, know that he cares, that Jesus cares immensely about whatever it is that you care about. Power wrote, "Be persuaded then that God does not make light of your pain. I am comforted in my suffering in the thought that God knows all about it and feels for it too. Sympathy is a great balm," Power says, "and you have the sympathy of God." He then quotes Psalm 38, verse 9, "My groaning is not hid from you, O God." He says, "Pain is no vulgar thing when we bring it into connection with the sympathy of God." Verse 14, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now we see what he does to supply for their needs in this moment, because he supplies what we cannot. Look at verse 15. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." The disciples were becoming overwhelmed with the magnitude of the crowd. And feeling responsible, they are here to hear their master, and the daylight's starting to dwindle, and they recognize these people haven't eaten, and they're going to have to eat. We have no food to give them. There's nowhere to get it around here. So they go to Jesus, not thinking for a moment, apparently, that he could take care of this situation. Now, they've seen him do a lot of miracles, but feeding 10,000 plus people with nothing that they could readily manage to bring up to gather, this is a desperate situation. So they go to him. But Jesus says to them in verse 16, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." Now, what could he mean? How could we, the disciples must be thinking, how could we feed so many here? But Jesus commanded them in this instance. It's clear, you give them something to eat. The command of Jesus is deliberately impossible. Jesus knows their resources. One commentator said that Jesus here is forcing the disciples to say out loud what they already know. We haven't got it, and we can't get it. It seems like it's when we have our sense of poverty correctly in view, we get our actual situation, that's when we're most open to God's work in our lives. It's where we see him do the most amazing things. Now, we're normally in the illusion of self-sufficiency. You know, I have this money, I have this security, I have this place, and we think, I. But then we get brought to a moment of desperation where all of that doesn't matter as much. And then we see the Lord work. Well, in truth, he's always working to provide. He's always working to sustain us. But when we recognize our poverty, there's a great grace in this. And so it's difficult for the disciples to hear what Jesus says. You go feed them. It forces them to say, how? We don't have it. And there's nowhere for us to get it. Perfect spot for God to show his sufficiency. And that's what Jesus is aiming to do. It's true that what he does here is on display for everybody to see. But he's definitely honing the discipleship of the disciples here to build their faith for what he'll call them to do once he dies, rises again, it ascends. But back to the passage, verse 17, they respond to him. They said, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. Now, in the Gospel of John, we know a young boy gave these to the disciples. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, that's not enough," or, "Never mind that, I'll show you something." Instead, it says in verse 18, and he said, "Bring them here to me." I mean, the disciples were just saying it as a side. Listen, to point out, we don't have enough. We don't really have anything. All we've got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. He says, bring them. Now, there are shadows to the Old Testament throughout this passage. Now, you don't have to know the Old Testament to gather how important this miracle is and what it teaches us. But it helps us to know that Jesus is always manifesting himself to be a fulfillment of something in the Old Testament and something superior still. Here is an allusion, no doubt, to the prophet Elisha. Elisha in the Old Testament did several things, and he was in himself a forecast of the shepherd God would eventually send to Israel, to his people. In 2 Kings chapter 4, a man came from Baal Shalish, bringing the man of God, Elisha, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in a sack. Now the situation is, Elisha had 100 men before him. And this person brings Elisha 20 barley loaves. In one of the accounts of the feeding of the 5,000, which occurs in all of the Gospels, the loaves are identified, in Jesus' case, as barley loaves. And back in 2 Kings, Elisha says, with these 20 loaves, "Give to the men that they may eat." But a servant said, "How can I set before 100 men? How can 20 loaves feed 100 men? So Elisha repeated, Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. So when Jesus does this miracle, his disciples surely would know this story from the Old Testament, and many in the crowd would. These subtle things without him saying out loud shows himself to be a prophet, the greater prophet, because he doesn't just feed 20 men or 100 men with 20 loaves. He feeds 10,000 plus people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, surely there is a spiritual principle here. When God calls you to do something, whatever it is he's calling you to do, he already knows your limitations when he calls you. In this case, Christ does not need the loaves and the fish, but he chooses to use them. The spiritual principle is what is insufficient in our hands is more than sufficient in Christ's hands, because provision of his kingdom depends upon the power that he has rather than our resources. Put another way, when Christ calls his people to serve him, he does not ask us to possess resources that we don't have. He knows your weaknesses and shortcomings already. He calls us to place what we have in his hands, at his disposal, and to depend on his sufficiency rather than ours. This is a principle that runs throughout the New Testament. In fact, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." Now, notice what he does in ordering the crowds. Matthew is the shortest version of this miracle. It says, "Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass." Now, one commentator makes a point that the word for sit down in Greek here, it can be used to say sit down. But it's actually the same word used, recline. And reclining is the way people in antiquity, first century especially, would actually eat. It's not like the Last Supper picture you see where they're all sitting at a table. The table would have been very low with food on it, and then people would be reclining around it on blankets and such, sitting on their side and eating. That's how they ate in the ancient Near East. And that's the verbiage here used to recline. So recline. So what he's saying is, I'm going to feed you a banquet here. We're going to take these 5 loaves and these 2 fish, and we're going to have a feast here is what we're going to have. It says in verse 19, "And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds." Now, I want you to notice the order here. He takes the bread and the fish, he blesses, he breaks them, he gives them to the disciples. Then the disciples give them to the crowd. Who's the main player in this miracle? It's Jesus and what he does. The disciples don't manufacture the provision. This is important. They're stewards and distributors of Christ's provision. I think this is a wonderful pattern for the church. In fact, this is one of my favorite miracles or stories in the scriptures to teach new ministry students. I'd say the same for elders in the church, but especially young men who are preparing to be pastors. What is our job? Our job is to distribute Christ's provisions. Christ provides, we distribute. Pastors do not create the bread of life. Just like parents cannot manufacture faith in their children, evangelists cannot give life to dead hearts. We're to faithfully give what Christ has entrusted to us, his words, his word, the means of grace. And we depend on him to nourish his people. We've got one job as pastors and elders, to feed you the word. That's faithfulness is gauged by how purely and truly we give you the means of God's grace, the word of God. And look at what he gives, too. It's not just a little bit. The Messiah King satisfies, the word satisfies there, his people abundantly. Look at verse 20. "And they all ate and were satisfied." You know, when you're going to go out on a hike in the mountains, say you're going to climb a 14er, it's essential to bring water and food, but just what you need. You don't want to add any weight. People are always surprised when they go climb a mountain like that and there'll be a 12-year-old with them who just kind of runs up the mountain like it's nothing. That's because they're not carrying any weight. The rest of us are going to carry some weight with us, so we don't want to, but we need food. You have to have calories. You need some sugar when you're going up. You need electrolytes. So you got to bring just the right amount, not too much, because that's going to sustain you in that hike. And when you get back, you can have a feast. But on the way up, you got to be economical about it, careful about it. And really, all Jesus had to do here to be more than gracious, would be just give them enough to sustain them for the night until they sleep, and then they go back to their homes in the morning when it's light. That's all. If he would have done that, we would have all said, that's gracious of him to do this for them. But that's not what he does here. They all ate, and they were satisfied. They got that shot of energy they needed. No, they were satisfied. Like, they could sit back feeling, we are full. And not only that, after, they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. One commentator points out that the word for satisfied here is the same word or term for animals who are fed to the full from the trough. That's how much they ate. Not a taste, not a morsel to get them by, but an abundance of bread and fish. This miracle, as everybody partakes of it, eating, it takes their minds off of the miracle itself and draws it to the miracle worker. It's the magnitude of it is so big. It's so impactful. It's so abundant. It's so gracious that everyone's left to not just be amazed by what just happened, but some of them probably hadn't eaten like that in weeks. And here they are, and Jesus is the one providing this bread for them. And they were all satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. That's probably my favorite part of the miracle. There's many wonderful parts. But remember, Jesus is discipling the disciples, teaching them about himself and his provision. Also, what their job is, so they understand what they're going to be doing. For all time, the job is to distribute, to make the word known. But what a lesson for the disciples when they have to take up how many baskets? 12 baskets. I imagine that each disciple had his own basket. And each of the disciples just told him sometime earlier, basically, we don't have enough. All we've got is a few loaves and a few fish. We don't have enough to feed everybody. And Jesus says, watch what I do. And then after, to really reinforce with the disciples, each of them's left holding a takeout bag to take home. There's so much food, you could take it home. How many? There are about 5,000 men besides women and children. Here's another connection I want us all to recognize by what Jesus is doing. Some 1,500 years before this, God empowered Moses to lead the people of Israel out of captivity into the wilderness. There God provided for the people in the wilderness manna from heaven. But here, Jesus, who's come to lead us out of our sin and out of death, and he takes these people out into the wilderness. They follow him. In this one greater than Moses, he feeds them. Moses cried out to God, and God gave bread from heaven. But here Jesus stands in the wilderness and provides the bread himself. In just a little bit after this, in the Gospel of John, he's going to use this experience to say to everybody, I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger. So God himself, in their presence, multiplies, creates this food from these loaves and fishes. Moses was great, but Jesus is the much, much greater Moses. And here he is in the wilderness with these followers and he himself giving them food to abundance. And with the manna, you remember, they couldn't keep it day to day. Jesus says, take some baskets home. Eat on them during the week. This is a much more gracious Moses. And this is not lost on anybody who's there, thinking so highly of Moses, which they should. Praise God for what is revealed through Moses. But Jesus is so much better. He gives so much more. He gives till they're full. That they don't want any more. They have so much. Back to the beginning, verse 13. The occasion for this whole miracle is Jesus trying to get away for a little bit on his own because of what had just happened at the hands of Herod to his friend John. I think back to comparisons. Herod had a table, and Jesus has his table, this banquet. Herod had his banquet the way he did it, and now Jesus shows you how he does a banquet. At Herod's table, there's sinful desire that's ruling, an oath that traps the king, the foolishness of it all, the rashness of it all, the lack of control, the ungodliness of it, and a righteous man's head brought out on a platter. That's the world's banquet. At Christ's table, the hungry are all welcome, the broken, the needy are received. The insufficient find abundance, and everyone eats until they're satisfied with leftovers. Now, which king would you rather have? At whose table would you rather sit? And ultimately, Jesus can spread this table of grace for sinners because the king himself will become the sacrifice. The one who breaks the bread will soon give his own body. And each time we break this bread, we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. We partake of this spiritual food. Yes, they're eating real food here. It's a real occasion. But it's certainly meant to picture how he feeds us spiritually on into eternity. And each time we take the Lord's Supper, we're partaking of the Lord's feast as he feeds us and he reminds us that he's our good shepherd who has compassion on us and never is tired hearing from us. Come needy, come hungry, come with nothing in your hands. The Messiah King, your Messiah King, he sees your needs and he supplies what you cannot supply. And he satisfies you with an abundance of grace found in him ultimately. Peter Williams and William Williams wrote the great hymn of the faith, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." And the first verse captures the essence of this. The earlier hymn we sang was by Bernard of Clairvaux. Look at those words again, too, about the spiritual food that God gives us, the spiritual bread. But Williams says, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more." Let's pray. O Lord, this morning you have fed us with the bread of heaven. Please impress upon our hearts the great compassion and the love of Christ. And by your grace, enable us to show that same compassion and care to others. Father, we have seen in this passage and so often in our own lives how it pleases you to take what is little and make it much. That's pretty much all of our stories. So Lord, again, take what little we have, our gifts, our strength, our time, our service. Please multiply all of this for the good of others and for the glory of your holy and worthy name. I pray this in Jesus. Amen.